Tonight we're going to be stepping out of the flow of Ephesians 3 a little bit, but we're still going to be dealing with the central subject that has been going on from the last half of chapter 2 in Ephesians to this middle part of Ephesians 3 where we're at, and it's the subject of the mystery, the mystery. And I just want you to know, week after week, I have had so many enjoyable conversations with many of you about each week's passage. It's been fun to talk with you about it and what's new for you and what's encouraging you and challenging you. And I just want you to know how thoughtful. I see you being very thoughtful about God's Word, being very careful, and you're very teachable. And that is so fun to watch and see together. And you're also very kind to me. And the way that you come up and encourage, and even when you're confused, maybe it's something I've said or something you see in one passage compared to another, you're humble. And your approach of addressing that whole question you may have or confusion is very winsome. It's fun to study God's Word with you. I can't believe that I actually get paid to study the Word of God so that we can draw together with God's Word to see Him and know Him better. So it's a joy to be together and do this week after week with you. I just want you to know tonight's message is something of a pastoral response to many of the conversations that I've had over the last couple of weeks with you. And it's my hope that tonight might tie up some loose ends in your mind and in your thinking. Loose ends can tend to distract you when they're dangling around as you walk throughout the day. And they can even trip you up if you're not careful. And so my desire tonight is to do one thing primarily, and we're going to end coming back to this, and that is my main desire tonight is I want to secure your confidence in what God's Word says. God has an amazing message that He is unfolding from Genesis to Revelation, and I really hope you have your confidence built up and strengthened and sustained as we look at God's Word tonight. We're going to start by talking about the mystery again that's been in Ephesians 2 and 3, and we're going to move beyond that and outward and kind of back again. The mystery of Christ stands in a crucial spot in all of Revelation, in all of Scripture. And it has really important biblical strands that run all the way through it. So as we look at the mystery again tonight, and much, much more, it's my hope your confidence in Scripture is going to grow, and your confidence in the God of Scripture will grow. So let's pray. Let's ask God for help as we look at His Word. Heavenly Father, we have a tremendous opportunity to be in front of your word as it is opened up on our laps. And Lord, so many things can happen throughout a day, throughout a week, in a lifetime that can be obstructions to us hearing what you would want to say. And I pray, Lord, that you would come and you would be merciful to us and that you would remove those obstacles and make them nothing as your word comes forth. And I pray, Lord, that you would speak clearly right into our hearts and our minds through your Bible. And I pray, Lord, that if we have learned some things and thought of some things that we should have never picked up along the way, I pray that we'd be willing to set those down tonight if your word says we should. And if, Father, there are some things that we've never picked up and brought into our lives that we should have, I pray we would do that tonight because your word says to. Ultimately, Lord, what we want as we interact with your word is we want to see you, we want to meet with you, we want to be humbled under you, we want to worship you, we want to see the greatness of Jesus Christ and him crucified, we want him to be magnified more and more in our own individual lives and in our life together as a church. What would it matter if we had your Bible open, but we didn't think greater thoughts of you, we didn't worship you more, we didn't love you more, we didn't proclaim you more, we didn't represent you better. So God, please come and invade our hearts and our minds with your word. And it's in your son's name we pray. Amen. And now I want to do just the opposite of what we normally do at the beginning of each message on a Sunday night. Would you please close your Bible? It's quiz time. Please close your Bible. It's not an open book quiz. I'm not joking. Please close your Bible. I want you to see all of your Bibles closed now. Good job, Mark. All right. Closed. Paul made some very strong statements in Ephesians 3 that I want to put up on the screen, and I want you to, it's only a two-question quiz, by the way. It won't take very long, and I think you'll find it's pretty easy. Maybe partially confusing, but hopefully more easy than confusing. Number one, based on these strong statements, here are the strong statements first. Paul said, in other generations, it was not made known to the sons of men as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. And he said this strong statement, for ages it has been hidden in God who created all things. Now the big question is, what was it? What was it that was hidden in God and was not made known in the Old Testament for ages? Was it, A, the good news of forgiveness of sin through a substitute? Was it the gospel that was hidden in God and was not made known in the Old Testament pages? Or was it B, justification by faith, which includes salvation by grace through faith? Was that not made known in the Old Testament pages? Or was it C, Gentile salvation? That was hidden in God and not made known in the Old Testament for ages. Or D, the mystery. Don't you like my quizzes? Isn't this good? You want more, don't you? Obviously, the answer is D, the mystery. Well, that begs the question then for question number two. What is the mystery? Is it A, the good news of forgiveness of sin through a substitute? Is it the gospel? Is the mystery justification by faith, including salvation by grace through faith? And I know, bear with me, hang on. Is it C, Gentile salvation? Is that what the mystery is? Or is the mystery D, the church? Comprised of believing Jew and Gentile, united to Messiah and united with each other in the body, the church. Answer, the mystery is D. Now, I know you might be thinking, well, in number one, you just made me distinguish the mystery from the gospel and justification by faith and Gentile salvation. So are you trying to confuse me in second question here? The answer is no. What I am trying to do is press home doubly so the point that you cannot confuse the mystery with the gospel. And you cannot confuse the mystery with justification by faith or salvation by grace through faith. And you cannot confuse the mystery with Gentile salvation in general. Well, those things are certainly all related, and you're going to see that here briefly, but they are not the same thing. And this is where a lot of loose ends and getting tripped up can be eliminated, is if we understand this rightly. So that leads us then to the second part of the sermon, which is what the mystery is not. Let's approach it negatively for a while. I've got three statements that are going to be up on the screen for you. What the mystery is not. The gospel, therefore, was not the once hidden mystery that has now been revealed through the apostles and the prophets. It's not. Justification by faith, including salvation by grace through faith, was not the once hidden mystery that has now been revealed through the apostles and the prophets. And thirdly, Gentile salvation was not the once hidden mystery that has now been revealed through the apostles and the prophets. Now, open your Bibles to Ephesians 3. Open your Bibles now to Ephesians 3, verse 3. And I want you to notice what Paul does not say. We're going to be negative here about what Paul doesn't say. Ephesians 3, 3. If you have my Bible, it's page 305. Paul says that by revelation there was made known to me, and he doesn't say the gospel. Paul doesn't say by revelation there was made known to me justification by faith. He doesn't say by revelation it was made known to me Gentiles would actually get saved. By golly, nobody ever saw that before. He doesn't say that. Look at the last half of verse 4 and notice what he does not say. He doesn't say the gospel in other generations was not made known. He doesn't say justification by faith was not made known in other generations. He doesn't say Gentile salvation was not made known in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. Now drop down to verse 9 and notice what Paul doesn't say. He doesn't say, I'm here to bring to light what is the gospel, because nobody ever saw it before until now. He doesn't say that. And he doesn't say, I've come to bring light on justification by faith. And he doesn't say, I've come to bring to light Gentile salvation, because all of these things were hidden in God in the past. Now, we're going to leave up all three of these on the screen for a little bit. And as we do, I want to spend just a short bit of time showing you how 1, 2, and 3 up there were revealed in the Old Testament prior to the New Testament. And that will help you, I hope, not be tempted to confuse them with the mystery. Okay? Let's go back to Luke 24 first. I want you to see Jesus' use of the Old Testament. Luke 24. Probably one of my favorite chapters in all the Bible, if you're allowed to have favorite things like that. Luke 24, and it wasn't all that long that when we were back there in Luke. Luke 24, verse 44. Now, Jesus has been raised from the dead. He was walking on the road between Jerusalem and Emmaus with two of his disciples, and this is after that now, and now he's with all of his disciples in a room, and he says in verse 44, Jesus said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me, now watch this, in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. That's the Old Testament. And then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, which are the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. And he said to them, thus it is written in those scriptures, which are the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. This was what was written, that the Christ would what? Suffer a violent death. And, two, rise again from the dead the third day. And, three, verse 47, that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed. There's the gospel. Suffering Messiah. A raised from the dead Messiah, and proclamation, good news of forgiveness of sin. The gospel was where? In Moses, the Psalms, and the prophets. And he says in Moses, the Psalms, and the prophets that this was supposed to be proclaimed to, verse 47, all nations, Gentiles, beginning from Jerusalem and going to the ends of the earth. So you see, this addresses the gospel, it addresses salvation of Gentiles. The Old Testament, according to Jesus, said that the nations should have forgiveness of sins proclaimed to them. So not only could and did Gentiles get saved in the Old Testament, genuinely repent, Nineveh is a great example, but it was also anticipated in the Old Testament that the fullness of the gospel with Jesus of Nazareth at the center of it, that that full gospel should be proclaimed to the nations. And you say, well, yeah, but you know, I've read my Old Testament, and I'm not sure I've seen what Jesus is talking about quite as clearly as he sees it. And don't worry, you're in good company. There were some other disciples who didn't see it as clearly either. It was the two that he was walking with on the road to Emmaus. Go back up to verse 25. Jesus has hidden himself from them. They don't see who he is. They don't recognize who he is. And he says, what are you guys so sad about? And they say, well, there's this guy we were following, and then he died, and then they put him in a tomb. And now some of us in our group say that they went to go see him, but he wasn't there. And Jesus says in verse 25, oh, foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ, for the Messiah, to what? Suffer that violent death. Wasn't it necessary for him to suffer these things and enter into his glory? I think that's a reference to his resurrection. And then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. He used the Old Testament to show that there was a very clear connection between what was said about Messiah in his death and in his resurrection and who he was as Jesus of Nazareth and what he did. In fact, the connection was so clear that if you missed it like these two did, you needed to be rebuked. Verse 25. Oh, foolish man, slow of heart to believe what was written. The gospel is not a Johnny-come-lately thing in the New Testament, and neither was Gentile salvation. Well, that's what Jesus says. Let's take a look at what Paul says. Let's go to Acts chapter 17. Acts 17. Watch how Paul uses the Old Testament. Paul was beaten in Philippi and imprisoned with Silas in Philippi, and they were released, and they move on to Thessalonica. And they continue their gospel mission, and they were in a synagogue of the Jews at the end of verse 1. And then, according to Paul's custom, he went to them in the synagogue and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures. It's not the New Testament. Hasn't been written yet. It's the Old Testament. And he was explaining and giving evidence from those Scriptures that the Christ had to what? Suffer. Have you heard that before? And what? Rise again from the dead. Sound familiar? And what? This Jesus whom I am proclaiming as a good news message to you is the Christ, the Messiah. It was Paul's custom to try to dialogue with anyone in a synagogue who would listen and interact with him, and his reasoning rested on what the Old Testament taught, and what he explained from the Old Testament was a suffering Messiah, a resurrection of Messiah, and he proclaimed good news just like Jesus did from the Old Testament. So Paul is not acting like the gospel is a new idea that has just come on the scene. He's using the Old Testament to explain and reason and give evidence of the gospel. Let's look at one more with Paul. Go to Acts 26. Acts 26, verse 21, verse 22. Paul has been incarcerated since he arrived in Jerusalem. He's been shifted around and moved about, and he finally is provided the opportunity to defend himself before King Agrippa. And let's look at just a snippet of his defense in verses 22 and 23. And Paul says in his defense, "So, having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying to both small and to great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said." What they said was going to take place. And what was going to take place according to the prophets and Moses in the Old Testament? Well, that the Christ would what? Suffer. And that he would be the first, and that by reason of the what? Resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to what? Proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Very interesting. So from the Old Testament, from the prophets and Moses, Paul testifies of the suffering Messiah, he testifies of the resurrection, and he makes a proclamation. This proclamation to the Gentiles for salvation is not from a newly revealed body of revelation, but it's from that old trustworthy body of revelation called the Old Testament. So I hope you can see here, at least from Jesus and what Paul did, that 1 and 3 up there can be found all over the Old Testament, apparently. The gospel and Gentile salvation. And because of proclamation of repentance for forgiveness of sins, that touches on justification by faith and salvation by grace through faith. It touches on it, but let's look at that even a little bit more carefully. Now, go back to Genesis 15. Let's make sure we understand how God saved from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Genesis 15. Abram has just delivered Lot, who had been taken captive, and he is meeting with Melchizedek, the king of Salem, and some of the other kings that he was with as he delivered Lot out of the bad guy's hands said, "Hey, you know, why don't you take some of the goods for yourself?" And Abraham says, I'm not going to do that because that gives you the opportunity to say that you made me great, and I'm not going to do that. This is a man who's trusting in God to fulfill his blessing on his life that God said he would do. We pick it up in verse 15. It was after these things that he turned down the blessings of these kings that the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision saying, "Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great. Abram said, "O Lord God, what will you give me, since I am childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" Remember, part of the promise that God made was that there would be a seed that would come from you and that he would make him into a great family and that all the nations of the earth would be blessed in Abraham's family. And Abram said, "Since you have given me no offspring, one born in my house is my heir." And then behold, the word of the Lord came to him saying, "This man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir." And he took him outside, God did, I love this, and he said, "Now look towards the heavens and count the stars, if you're able to count them." And he said to them, "So shall your descendants be." Verse 6, then he, Abram, believed in the Lord, and he, God, reckoned it to him as righteousness. Justification by faith. Justification by faith. Abram was declared by God to be righteous in his sight on the basis of what? Good works? No, by faith. This is salvation by grace through faith, and justification comes on the basis of faith. And this is very early on in the pages of the Old Testament, page 19 in my Bible. Now, let's go to a page that's further on in the Old Testament. Let's turn to Habakkuk. That's right, I said Habakkuk. You want to go to Habakkuk? You need to go after Daniel, right? You're going to make your way past Micah, Nahum. Ah, there we go. No, Habakkuk. Chapter 2. Habakkuk is a prophet who is very distraught. He is seeing the Babylonians run all over God's people, and he's confused that how could God be a holy God and use such unholy people to do this to God's people, Israel? And he says in chapter 2, verse 1, "I'll stand on my guard post. I'll station myself on the rampart," Habakkuk says, "and I will keep watch to see what God will speak to me and how I may reply when I am reproved." He knows there's something wrong. Verse 4, God says, this is part of his answer to him, "Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him." Being arrogant, being prideful, there's no way for the soul to be right with God. But, contrast, the righteous will live by his faith. The righteous do not attempt to live by any other means than faith. So clearly, justification by faith is by faith in the Old Testament. It's not by works. You cannot find it an acceptable answer if you are statement to hear anybody say, "Well, in the Old Testament, people were saved by works, but in the New Testament, it's all about grace." That is unacceptable from Genesis to the minor prophets and everywhere in between. You're going to find justification by faith. So we started from the very early pages of the Old Testament to the latter pages of the Old Testament. Now let's even go into the New Testament. Go to Galatians chapter 3 and watch this. Galatians chapter 3, verse 6. Paul is trying to help the Galatian Christians to hang on to the gospel and to hang on to grace because they're thinking about letting go. So from which body of revelation will God make his appeal? The only body of revelation he has, the Old Testament. And actually, he's going to appeal to Genesis 15 and Habakkuk 2. Look at verses 6 and 7. He says, "Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith," I'm sorry, I just went to verse 8, back up to verse 6. I'll get this right one of these times. "Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness." There's Genesis 15, 6. "Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham." So you see, it's by faith and not by works. That's confirmed by Paul under Christ in the New Testament. And then notice what Paul says about the salvation of the Gentiles. Look at verse 8. "The scripture foreseeing that God," the scripture, the Old Testament, "foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham." God preached the gospel to Abraham, saying, "All the nations will be blessed in you." Wow. Salvation, justification by faith for the Gentiles, which was possible in the Old Testament, Nineveh being the great example, was declared. It was just that the Jews couldn't swallow that very well. Look at verse 9. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer. Verse 11, now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident. For, Habakkuk 2:4, the righteous man shall live by faith. So then, it should be clear, again, with these three statements up on the overhead or the screen for us, is that the gospel was not the once hidden mystery that has now been revealed through the apostles and the prophets. Justification by faith, including salvation by grace through faith, was not the once hidden mystery, and neither was Gentile salvation. That leads us to number three, the obvious thing, what is the mystery? And it is the church. Now, I want you to notice with me first the priority of the church. Go to Galatians 3. Galatians 3, verse 3. I want you to notice the priority of the church. Verse 3, Paul says, by revelation there was made known to me the mystery. God had to reveal it. As I wrote before in brief, Paul says, I was writing about this, and I think Paul means the last half of Genesis or of Ephesians 2. And he says in verse 4, by referring to this, Ephesians 3, 4, when you read what I've written, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations it was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. Okay, Paul, what is that mystery? Verse 6, that Gentiles get to be fellow participants in the inheritance. They're fellow heirs. They get to be fellow body members of a body with the Jews. They get to be fellow partakers of the promise. They get to participate with the Jews in the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So understand this. What was never seen up to this point was not that Gentiles could be saved or that they would start being saved now. What was never seen up to this point was how God was going to gather them together with other believing Jews in a body that was not Israel. That is what was never seen before. It is at this time in redemptive history that God made this known to Paul and others by revelation. It is at this time that Paul is to bring to light what the salvation plan of God that belongs to the mystery is. Verse 9, that for ages was hidden in God. The mystery is the church, a unique gathering that nobody ever saw before of believing Gentile, believing Jew outside of Israel. A never-before-seen gathering, a body in chapter 2, verse 16, a new man in chapter 2, verse 15, made up of believing Jew and Gentile. Now listen, in Paul's day, here's what they couldn't say. Israel is a never-before-seen gathering. Nobody would ever say that. Why? Because everybody could see it. It had been on the pages of the Old Testament. But what God is revealing now is this. He is no longer gathering believing Gentiles into Israel along with other believing Jews. He's no longer doing that. Both now that the Messiah has come are being gathered together someplace else. You see, before the church was ever revealed, there was no mystery about what you did with a Gentile who believed in Israel's God. There was no mystery. What did you do with that believing Gentile? He had to come in through the moral gate of Mosaic law into the life of Israel. There was no mystery about that. We knew that's what they had to do. That's what was spelled out. But what was never seen, but now is seen, is this. Upon the giving of the Spirit of God at Pentecost, believing Gentiles are now one with Messiah, and they are now one with believing Jews in a body. And to get into that body, you don't have to come through the moral gate of Mosaic law. Nobody saw that coming. That was hidden. And that is what Paul is saying. Which leads us then to number two, the prerequisite for the church. And we have to go back to Ephesians 2, verses 14 through 16 for that, to remind us of something very important. The mystery, the church's coming into existence, it had a crucial prerequisite that had to be met so that the church could. What is that prerequisite? Look at verse 14. He himself, who is that? It's Messiah, verse 13, the blood of Messiah, that one, he himself is our peace. A believing Jew says this. Paul, he, Gentile believers, he is our peace. He made both groups into one, and he broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing, strong word, in his flesh, the enmity or the hatred. Well, what is that? It's the law. It's the law. How is the law described? It's a law of commandments, plural. A lot of commandments in this thing called the law. And it's in ordinance form. Well, what would have come to a Jew's mind when you said that? Only one thing, Mosaic law. That was the enmity that didn't allow for there to be a unity between Jew and Gentile. That thing was abolished, not by man, by Messiah in his flesh on the cross. And he did this so that something could happen. Look at the end of verse 15. What is it? So that in himself he might make the two, Jew and Gentile, who believe in him, one new man, thus establishing peace, and so that he might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross. By it, the cross having put to death the enmity. The new man, the body, the mystery, the church can't exist as long as Mosaic law is intact. Because Mosaic law requires what? Believing Jew, believing Gentile to be incorporated into what? Israel. Now just think with me for a second. There's some simple illustrations about this. Think about the temple. Mosaic law prescribed what the worship was supposed to be and look like in that temple, right? And Mosaic law determined that in that temple there was a dividing line for the worshipers. Jews, you can come all the way up to here, but Gentiles, you have to stay over here. Now, believing Jew, believing Gentile, all in the same temple, yes, there's kind of a unity there, but there's a division line. Who made that idea? Whose idea was that? It was God's. In Mosaic law, that's what established the court of the Gentiles. But now, God wants to show no division in his believers at all. He wants to show an equal status, and he wants to show an equal nearness to him unlike he ever did in the past. And well, guess what? The temple's just not designed to show that, to accommodate that. It's not. The new man and the body of Christ, it requires a oneness for its worshipers that the temple was just simply unable to accommodate. And this is why Jesus, in his flesh, upon his death, tore the veil of the Holy of Holies from top to bottom. And we've said this. It's not so that everybody can come in. It's so that God would come out and do something new. And this is why Jesus says, it's just a matter of time before every one of these stones of this temple is left undone. Not one on top of the other. Because this building isn't going to work for what I'm doing. And this is why the church didn't last very long meeting in the courts of the temple in Acts. Because the unity that that early body displayed, sharing everything in common, the unity that that body displayed there, it was such a threat to Judaism that the Christians were chased out. And so where did they go next? They ran to the synagogues. And how well were the synagogues put together to help the church stay and be identified and seen? Paul got kicked out of every synagogue he went to. And he had to pull them off, the believers in Christ, to someplace else. This is why the church didn't last long, meeting in those things. What God revealed through the apostles and the prophets was the church. What he brought out from the very depths of his own being was the church. And it required God the Son to take Mosaic law and draw it out through its last steps so that it couldn't take one more step. And when it couldn't take one more step because it fulfilled everything that it was supposed to and Christ fulfilled everything of it, he set it aside at the cross. It's abolished. It's fulfilled and abolished. And you know what we should be able to say at this point? confidently. Good job, Mosaic Law. You did everything you were supposed to do. You did everything you were supposed to do. In fact, Messiah Jesus came from under you, and he came according to all of your promises. He drew you out through your last steps. Your part in the relay race of redemptive history, Mosaic Law, is over. It's done. Messiah Jesus is now running with his body. Chapter 2, verse 15. He's going to make in himself a new man. Through God the Son, through Messiah Jesus, Mosaic Law has been set aside. Must be set aside completely so that his body, the church, can be formed to show a unity of believer unlike Israel and her temple and all the synagogues could ever show. And that leads to number three, the problem for the church. Maybe in your mind already, what do we do with Mosaic Law? What about the morality of those who have been made one in Christ and made one with one another in Christ? It's a great question. Now, some see this to be a real dilemma. And their way to solve the moral dilemma goes like this. They say what Messiah abolished in his flesh or fulfilled in his flesh at the cross is the ceremonial part of Mosaic Law. And the civil part of Mosaic Law, that's what he fulfilled and abolished at the cross, not the moral part of the Mosaic Law, though. The problem is if you look at chapter 2, verse 15, with this line of reasoning, is that's not what is said in chapter 2, verse 15 at all. There's no kind of division given. In fact, nowhere in any of Paul's writings are you going to find Mosaic Law divided into three parts like this. And you're never going to find Jesus, the one who came to fulfill it, dividing it into three parts. In fact, the author, the human author, Moses, never takes it and divides it into three parts. In fact, you're only going to find all of these taking it and holding it up as one so that nobody can break it apart. For all of them back then, when Mosaic Law was in effect, it all stood. And guess what? For you today or anybody today, if you want a part of it to stand, all of it stands. If one regulation from Mosaic Law has authority over you, if one does, all of them must have authority over you because God designed it that way. If you disobey just one of them, but obey it all, what does James say in James 2:10? Whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of it all. You see, it all stands or it all falls. Do you want a part of Mosaic Law still standing? So solving the apparent moral dilemma, and it is apparent this way, is not acceptable. Because it makes you inject into a text a foreign division of Mosaic Law that doesn't exist anywhere else in Scripture. Now, just for a minute, suppose that we grant this. Let's pretend for a minute that this actually does exist. Moral law, civil law, ceremonial law. All three exist. Do we really want to say Messiah came and he fulfilled ceremonial and he fulfilled civil, but he didn't? The moral part of it? What would a believing Jew, a genuine, truly believing Jew under Mosaic Law, crave and want more than anything? He would see his morality falls far short of what Mosaic Law says, and he would long for one to come who could fulfill what part of it for him? The moral aspect of it. We don't want to say he didn't fulfill the moral part of the law, if we could divide it that way. So then how should we answer the question of the morality of these in the church? I mean, Ephesians 2:15, I think, makes it pretty clear. I mean, how does that read to you? Is it standing or is all of it gone? By abolishing in his flesh the enmity, the law of commandments contained in ordinances. That makes it clear Mosaic law is gone. So if this moral authority of Mosaic law is gone, does that mean then we who are in Christ and who are in the church, does this mean that we just got to go do whatever we want? Well, of course, here is what we know has not changed, that believers are justified by faith. We have been declared righteous by God through faith. So we have a positional righteousness given to us to begin with. It's at the foundation, and it's given on the basis of faith, not works. And that righteousness, that moral positioning that we have is none other than Jesus's righteousness and moral standing, right? But then what about that practical daily pursuit of moral behavior that has to go on from that foundation of righteousness? If Mosaic law is entirely gone, what's going to have authority to regulate our behavior in the church? I want you to go to Ephesians 4, verse 17. Turn a page and look at this with me. Verses 17 and following. So this I say, Paul says, when he finally gets to the ethical portion of the letter of how we're supposed to live, I say this and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. Is he giving any impression that it's okay to continue to live on in immorality in the church? Not at all. In fact, in what he does in verses 20 to 24 is he spells out for us what that practical morality looks like. Now, if any part of Mosaic law is still standing, we should expect to see something of Mosaic law in these verses here that follow, right? Look with me. But you did not learn Christ in this way. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus. Who's he keep appealing to? Christ. When it comes to our moral living, he is saying, look, you need to come under the teaching of Christ. Under Christ. Look what he says in verse 22. In reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. And be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And verse 24, put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Paul's point is that you cannot stay, Gentile believer, in that immoral life that you once lived in. Believing Gentiles in the church are to pursue this new practical moral living under the teachings of Christ. So if a portion of Mosaic law is still standing, then Mosaic law requires that the believer come under its moral regulations. And we see nothing of Mosaic law in verses 20 to 24. But what do we see? That we are to proceed under the teachings of Christ. He is our authority when it comes to our moral behavior. These people right here that Paul is describing are outside of Mosaic law. They are. And is there any danger of them being encouraged in the church to slip back into immoral living? Not at all. What has God done? What has he done? God knew what he was doing on the moral front for believers in Messiah when he brought Mosaic law to an end. He knew what he was doing. We don't need to try to help him out by carrying some of Mosaic law forward to make sure we all stay moral. He knew what he was doing. If God was going to end the authority of the moral regulations of Mosaic law, then another collection of moral regulations would need to be given authority. And that is exactly what he has done. It's the teachings under Christ. And that's what chapters 4, 5, and 6 are all about and contain. Here lies in these pages our moral authority for how to live. Here are the moral regulations of Christ. We have learned Christ so that we live moral lives from these pages. We are taught in him from these pages. We are not taught in Moses in these pages. And we live in his teachings, and we will be morally upright. Now, if you just browse down your page here on some of this, think about this. Look at verse 25. You're not going to start lying if you are not under Mosaic law, but under Christ. Don't speak falsehood. You're not going to be sinfully angry if you are not under Mosaic law, but are under Christ. You can't be that way. You're not going to start stealing, verse 28, if you're not under Mosaic law, but are in Christ. And so forth, all the way down through. Bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, malice, verse 31. These things are not going to run into your life because you're not under Mosaic law, but are in Christ. From reading just a few of these words here, you can only conclude that there is a strong emphasis on morality in the church. And guess what? Paul didn't need the authority of Mosaic law to press that home. He didn't need it. And neither do you. Neither do you. Right, that leads you to another dilemma. As Christians, then, what do we do with Mosaic law? Do we ignore it? Never. We love Mosaic law as Christians for many reasons, but I'm going to give you three. Here's three reasons why we love Mosaic law. I love Mosaic law because it reveals the nature of God. It's scripture. It's revelation. It reveals the lawgiver. So I love that. Rules are the reflection of the rule maker. And anywhere I can see more of the heart and the nature of my God, I'll go there, including Mosaic law. I have no trouble going there as a Christian to look and see what God is like. Second reason why we love Mosaic law. Mosaic law makes me anticipate Christ in the pages of Scripture. It makes me anticipate Christ. Obviously, he's already come, but as you read and you drop yourself back in those pages, oh, it makes you long for one who is morally capable of all that that law requires and even more. As I read of Israel failing miserably on page after page after page under that Mosaic law, I see the similarity in my own heart with theirs. Do you? And I long for someone morally upright to come in the pages of Scripture and do for sinners what they can't do for themselves. And that someone is Messiah Jesus. Third reason why we love Mosaic law is Mosaic law reveals the gospel. Remember? Remember what Jesus said? Remember what Paul said? Remember where they went to preach the gospel? They went to Mosaic law. The roots of the gospel plant are in the Old Testament. And the gospel flower is in the New Testament. And that flower gains all of its nourishments from all of those promises that were made in the gospel in the Old Testament. And I love the gospel. Don't you? And we're not a cut gospel flower people that we're content only to have a cut flower of the gospel. We want the gospel plant. We want it all. And so to go there, to look for it, to cry out for a substitute, for blood to be shed, for the best blood to be shed, the right sacrifice to come, the one perfect final substitute makes us long for the gospel and see the gospel. But, and this is a huge but, when it comes to moral authority over my living, to shape my daily behavior with confidence, I put aside Mosaic law. With confidence. With confidence, Christian. I put it aside. Because I am not under the authority of the moral regulation within Mosaic law. And the reason I'm not is because God set it aside in his Son at the cross. It's a pretty cross-centered reason for ending Mosaic law. And he did that to form a new, tightly unified body of believers who would live under the morality of Messiah. You say, well, what about the Ten Commandments? You talking about those being gone? whatever God wanted to carry forward, he did, and he brought them under the cross, and they brought them under the blood of Christ, and we obey them from there, not from Mount Sinai. What Christ teaches me and you has authority over our moral living. Our series that we did in Leviticus a year ago showed in depth how, as a Christian, to walk from a command in Mosaic law to Christ and his teachings so that you, in your moral living, are under the authority of Christ's teaching for daily living and not Moses. And you can get on the line and listen to that if you never did. Let's close. What does this mean? I'm going to come back to confidence. Application, be humbly confident in what the Bible says never changes. What never changes? The gospel. Justification by faith. Gentile salvation. Be confident in that. And all of those come to a radical climax in Christ. So be confident in what the Bible says never changes from the Old Testament to the Newer Testament. Those things and other things. But also be equally humbly confident in what the Bible says must change and did change. And that is Mosaic Law and the church. Mosaic Law and the church. And guess what? Those two things make much of Jesus Christ too. Who ended Mosaic Law at the cross? Jesus. What is the church called? The body of Christ. You can be confident in what your Bible says about what never changes, and you can be confident in what your Bible says does change, so that you understand the heart of your God in Scripture. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for revealing yourself to us. Thank you for caring for us from your word. Lord, we confess in and of ourselves that we miss so much when we are there. And Lord, it's only my desire that tonight would have been a help as we tie up loose ends and make it clear what your mystery is. You bound up that mystery. You held it in your bosom for so long. You held it within you. You're the creator, and you did that for ages. And you revealed it at the right time, and it brought great glory to you. May we, in looking at that and longing to understand more of what it is that you made us, may we glorify you as your church. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.